Just let me start this morning with a little bit of my story. I grew up in a Christian family. My parents took us to church every Sunday. In fact, I went to church on some Sundays five times on a day. I was going for some kind of record. I didn't quite make the Guinness Book, but nearly. And yet, when I turned around 13, there was an event which hit the planet which was reported in an unprecedented way. It was a famine in Ethiopia. And I was 13 years old, and I think for the first time we got to see live, en masse, suffering on a scale that I don't think anyone had witnessed before. It was just horrendous, and it was on night after night after night. And the news reports live from the ground were just heartbreaking. And not only that, you just felt so powerless. Because money was raised, but there was corruption, there was war, it was just chaos. And as a 13-year-old, I remember it was one of the first moments where I was kind of impacted with the world around. And the fact that there was suffering on this planet on a scale that I'd not really observed before. And I remember even kneeling on the floor, weeping, crying, God, you've got to do something. But what happened was actually, my heart became hard. I began to have questions about God, a God that would allow such suffering in a planet that he had created, that would even design this planet that way. And over a number of years, my heart became harder, not only because of the suffering that others were experiencing, but the suffering that I experienced, which was largely on an emotional level. But the suffering that I experienced, my heart became harder to the point that, mixed with other issues, I actually decided that I would become an atheist. And so when I was about 17 and a half years old, I walked away from God. I decided there was no God, and that was it for me. D.A. Carson writes this: one of the major causes of devastating grief, it should be on the screen, and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought that it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs, not well thought out but deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with God, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. It's a telling quote, actually, isn't it? And I think I've known many who've gone on that journey. They've not thought about these things until really they're in the midst of them, and then it really rocks their world. I've also talked to many unbelievers who this is their biggest issue. You might be here this morning, not a Christian, and you might be thinking, actually, this is one of the issues that I face as an unbeliever, and this is one of the reasons that I can't believe in your good God story, is because of the suffering around us. And so it's this subject that I want us to look at this morning. We're talking in a series called Divine Mission, looking at the Gospel of Luke. And actually, this subject comes up, and Jesus is confronted with it himself. So let's pray, shall we? This is serious stuff for us, for all of us. This is a real live issue. And I love the fact that Jesus looks in it and addresses it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. And I just pray that for every heart here, you would speak to us this morning, that we would hear your voice, that you would encounter us as we read your word and as we talk about it together. And we just thank you for your presence that's so evident, so tangible amongst us, Lord God. We thank you that you're a God who's not indifferent, but a God who enters into our suffering. And I pray, Lord, that each one here, those that for this is an intellectual question. For those, this is a very live, emotional, raw question. I pray, God, that you would meet them, that you would meet us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 11, there were some present at that time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is Luke 13, verse 1 to 9. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" What happened clearly was that this guy Pilate was the Roman governor at the time, and clearly some Galileans, which were a particular area of Judea at the time, they had been sacrificing in the temple. It seems that Pilate had gone in with his Roman soldiers and slaughtered these guys, and so much so it was so bloody, the blood of the sacrifices and the blood of these men had been mixed together. I mean, something that was totally abhorrent to the Jews of the day, and of course abhorrent to us. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or these 18 men on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree, he planted a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered them, sir, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and put it on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, a guy called William Lane Craig is probably the finest debater and Christian apologist on the planet at the moment. He's just actually done a tour called the Reasonable Faith Tour around Oxford and the like. He famously wanted to debate atheist Richard Dawkins, but Dawkins refused to debate him. It's interesting to watch the news on that. He's written a couple of books, one called Reasonable Faith, another called On Guard. I don't know if we've got them here, but they are just really, really good books to read. And what he says basically is when you talk about suffering, the issue comes down to two. One is an intellectual problem, and the other is an emotional problem. We have an intellectual problem, which is, can a good God allow suffering? Is it even possible for those two to exist together, a good God and suffering? And we have an emotional problem, which is, it hurts. I'm feeling this pain, or I'm feeling the pain of others. We've got an intellectual issue with it, and we've got an emotional issue. Both go together. And the problem is, if someone's got an emotional issue and we answer it on an intellectual basis, it's just going to feel dry and remote. But if someone's got an emotional issue and we answer it on an intellectual basis, it's going to feel like this is just I can't comprehend what you're talking about. If someone's got an intellectual problem and we answer it on an emotional basis, they're going to feel like this is intellectually weak. And so we actually have to look at this question from both sides. And I want to tackle, firstly, the intellectual problem of suffering. I need to tackle that first. Even though most of us, our issue is actually the emotional problem of suffering, I think it's first important that we look at the intellectual problem. Now, by intellectual, don't switch off at that moment thinking, I'm not an intellectual. Woody Allen said this. He said, how can I believe in God when just last week I got my tongue caught in an electric typewriter? This is a very live issue for people of every age and stage, from the Oxford academic through to someone who gets his tongue caught in a typewriter. This is a live issue for us. And the question we have to, because on the intellectual question, the question we have to ask is this. When someone asks this question, is, are you saying it's impossible for God and suffering to exist? Or are you just saying it's unlikely? Because there are two different versions of this question. Some would say it's impossible for the two to exist, which is called the logical version or the impossibility version. Others would say it's just unlikely, which is called a probability version. Now, let me just look at the impossibility version first. If God is all-powerful, he can create any world he wants. But if God is all-loving, then he doesn't want a world with suffering. Those two statements, I think, would sum up the argument that probably some of us have faced, some of us are facing right now. If God is all-powerful, he could create any world he wants. But if God is all-loving, he wouldn't want a world with suffering. That, would you agree with me? Those two statements would sum up, really, the kind of context of this argument. But let's just look at those very quickly. If he's all-powerful, he can create any world he wants. Well, that actually isn't true. Because God cannot create logical impossibilities. He cannot create a married bachelor. He cannot create a round square. He cannot create a blue three-legged dog with five legs and yellow fur. Think about it. It's either blue or it's yellow. It's either got three legs or it's got five legs. He can't create both of those things in one being. He can't create logical impossibilities. He can't create things that just can't possibly exist. And this is the point for us, because if God created a world where beings had free choice And the Bible teaches both that God is sovereign, but that we have free choice, that both of these are true. If he created a world where we have free choice, then it's possible that the only world he could have created is the one that we're sitting in. Think about it for a minute. If he's creating a world, and if that's his idea, is to create a world where there is real free choice. Yes, he's sovereign, but there's real free choice. It's possible that the only world he could have created is the one that we're sitting in. I mean, think about this. Pilate was the one who ordered the Roman soldiers to go in and slaughter these guys, but it was Pilate's choice. God is sovereign, but it was Pilate's choice to slaughter these guys. Who here has ever caused other people suffering or caused yourself suffering? Just raise your hand up. Some of you aren't putting your hand up. Really? We know, don't we, that we are part of the problem. That we are part of the problem, that we cause suffering to ourselves, that we cause suffering to one another, either on a physical or an emotional basis. We cause this suffering. We, and this is the biblical theme, that we've invited suffering and pain onto this planet by our choices. And what's more than that, the Bible talks of a spirit world, which is filled with beings who are good and evil. And they too have choices and cause some of the suffering if they choose things other than God. What about assumption two then? If God is all loving, he would prefer a world without suffering. Is that true? Well, think about it for a moment. Is that necessarily true? If God is all loving, he would prefer a world without suffering. Is there any way that it's possible that God might prefer this world for a season? Some suffering might be allowed to prevent greater suffering. Or even, it might be allowed to create greater good. It might be possible that an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God might allow suffering for a season to prevent greater suffering or even to it cause greater good. Isaiah 57 says this, "The righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity." What it's saying is that some suffering is there to actually avoid greater suffering, both for you and for others. Romans 5 says this, Paul writes, he says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Is he crazy? Rejoice in our sufferings? We're happy about suffering? Hello? Something wrong with this picture. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Why does he rejoice? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we instinctively know this, don't we? If I were to say, put your hand up, if you can think of a time where suffering caused you to grow, caused you to change, cause you to be a better person than you are today, put your hand up. I would doubt that there will be, oh, you can put your hand up. There's not a single person who couldn't say that that's true. There's a story of a guy called Sundar Singh. He was an Indian mystic, and he traveled around India preaching into Hindu and Muslim areas, and a horrendous persecution as he began to tell the story of Christ to those that didn't really want to hear it at times. And there was a time where he went into a village that was hostile against him, and in fact what they did is they took him, they bound him, they threw him into a well, and the well was filled with dead bodies, corpses, rotting corpses. They threw him in there and left him in there for days. This is what he wrote about that experience. "The physical suffering was great, but in spirit I was happy. I began to pray to God, and his joy flowed into my heart to such an extent that I forgot the gruesome place I was in. A wonderful peace filled my heart, so lovely I can't describe it. How is it possible to have the peace of God in the pitch dark night, in the midst of corpses and dead men's bones? Joy like this, peace like this, comes from nothing in this world. God alone can give it. While I was sitting there in the well, I reflected that I had never felt this kind of happiness before when I lived in the house of my parents with comfort and luxury. Where then came this overflowing joy in this horrible place? I saw then more clearly than ever that Jesus Christ is alive and that it was He who was filling my heart with peace and joy. That's the reality, isn't it? Some suffering actually either avoids greater suffering or causes greater good, and we live in the light of that truth. And Jesus tells, in this passage we looked at, he tells a story, doesn't he, of a gardener who came for a tree. The tree was bearing no fruit. The owner comes, the gardener says, well, what I can do is I can dig around it, I can prune it, and we'll see next year. That pruning process, that digging process is painful, but actually it can bear great fruit. I think we've got to be careful here. I honestly don't think we can say, God sent me this cancer to teach me something. God sent that drunk driver who killed my friend to teach me something. I think that's going too far. I think we've gone too far when we say stuff like that. I think we've gone into unreality. What I think Scripture is clear on is this: God is sovereign and He can use anything. He can use anything. Whatever is thrown in our direction, He is so good and so sovereign, He can use anything. Some suffering for one creature might allow greater good or prevent suffering for other creatures. That's another reason that God might prefer a world for a season with suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What's he saying? He's saying, through my suffering, I'm able to comfort others. I mean, that's been my story. I don't know if it's been your story. But some of the things, the areas where I've suffered are the very areas where I've been able to help other people, because I've encountered the grace of God in those places. And from my suffering, actually, multitudes of people, numbers of people have encountered God and encountered something of life which would not have happened had I not suffered in the way that I'd suffered. Nelson Mandela was asked, he was in prison for 27 years under the apartheid system, and he was asked once, how did you cope with the suffering? 27 years in a if you've seen the movie Invictus, a tiny cell, 27 years. How do you cope? He said this: I didn't suffer. I prepared. I knew that I would come out and rule this nation, or I would die in prison and my blood would cause others to rise up and rule this nation. Wow. That's a perspective on suffering right there. I didn't suffer, I prepared. Sometimes, though, some suffering might have no apparent reason. We might think, what reason does this have? But the reality is, just because a reason isn't clear to us, does that not mean that God does not have a reason for allowing it? Just because we can't see it this side of eternity. The point is that these two arguments that are made by intellectual atheists and others, the burden of proof is so strong on them that actually this logical version, this impossibility version, is a dead end now. There's barely an atheist philosopher who will use this argument anymore. It's just a dead end. But there is, perhaps you could go on to a slightly softer version, which is called a probability version. You might say, well, it might not be impossible for God and suffering to coexist, but surely it's unlikely. Surely it is unlikely that if there were a good, loving God, that He would allow this amount of suffering. Surely it might not be impossible for the two, but surely it's unlikely. That's the probability version. But the thing is, we've got no way of measuring the improbabilities. All the probabilities of this. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Sliding Doors. Anyone ever seen this movie, Sliding Doors, with Gwyneth Paltrow? Very, very interesting movie. Because what happens is there's a lady, she's running for a tube train, and when she gets to the tube train, the doors slam in front of her in one version of the story. But in the other version of the story, she goes through the doors and makes it onto the train. And so the movie is the story of what happens to her life given these two possibilities. What happens? One, she doesn't make the tube. The other, she makes the tube. And the story tells what happens. And in the one, I think the one where she makes the tube, she actually gets home earlier. She finds her boyfriend in bed with another woman. And a whole story from there goes on from one disaster to the next. That's right, isn't it? The other story, she doesn't make the tube, doesn't find out about her boyfriend, and actually her whole life from that point is filled with blessing and just good things happen to her. And this is the parallel story. What's interesting is actually that the thing that made the difference between the two is a little girl playing on some stairs. And in one story, the dad picks up the little girl and moves her. In the other story, he doesn't. It was a tiny thing that made her just slightly late, and that slight lateness depicted which way her life went, this way or that way. The very fascinating conclusion of the movie is this. In the story where her life is going brilliantly, suddenly she gets hit by a car and is killed. In the story where her life is going terribly, suddenly it turns around and her life turns out fantastic. She gets the guy that she wants and it all turns out to be the dream life. You see, the problem is life is so complex that tiny things like a girl moving on a stairs or not moving change so many different things. The reality of this, we are in no position to judge God. We are in no position to judge him as to how things work out. He is God. And this is why the psalmist says, your ways are way beyond my ways. I haven't got a clue. Just a tiny thing can adjust someone's life radically one way or the other. And think about the billions, trillions, what's next, quadrillions of different things that could change to make things work out differently. The reasons that God allows something might not appear in my life or the next life. They might not even appear till centuries later. The ripple effects are massive. Isaiah 64 says, 26 says this, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is the rock eternal. He is the rock eternal. What's the point? I had the privilege once of going up to, I was working in China, and I saw the Great Wall of China. And if you ever get an opportunity to do this, it's just amazing, because you walk up to this thing, and it is just massive. I mean, it's beyond massive. You think, how on earth could anyone possibly have built that thing? As you walk up, it's at the top of a mountain, the bit that I saw. And then what happens is you get in the cable car, and you get to the top of the Great Wall of China, and you walk along. And you think, all right, you know, that's pretty impressive, but, you know, maybe we could have knocked it up in a weekend. You know, it's big, but it's not quite as big as when you're at the bottom of the mountain. But you know, I've also seen satellite photos where the Great Wall of China is just a thin pencil line. What's the point? It's all about perspective. Isaiah is saying this, judge God from the perspective of eternity. Judge him from the perspective of eternity. He is the rock. He is the rock eternal. He is the rock eternal. And there are things that come into play that mean that we can't just judge God based on suffering. You know, if suffering is the only issue we're looking at, well, you know, maybe we could hold God to account. But think about everything else that's going on. Think about the universe itself, the beauty of creation, all the other evidence that there is for God. Think about, you know, the basic Christian doctrines, the fact that God's design for us is not just happiness. He is not his number one priority. You know, years ago, mums would say, what do you want your child to be? And mums would respond, I want him to be good. Now, what do you want your child to be? I want him to be happy. See, we're sowing into this ungodly belief that the destiny of mankind is happiness alone. Whereas actually, the Bible says God's got a greater plan for that. He's got a greater plan than just our happiness for 70 years. His plan stretches into eternity. He is more concerned that we know him, because in him is our greatest happiness. In him is life evermore. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you might know God himself. That is our greatest happiness. Well, when you start to bear those things in mind, then even though some suffering might seem pointless to us, actually, it might fulfill a greater purpose. Think about El Salvador. El Salvador, 12 years of civil war, earthquakes, coffee, the major export plummeted, the price has plummeted, the whole nation, 80% living in poverty. Think about that. Well, if you're measuring it by, well, everyone must be happy for 70 years, you think, well, God's messed up. But also what's happened in El Salvador is a massive spiritual revival. Back in 1960, they were 2.3% Christian in El Salvador. Now they're over 20% and rising fast as people call on God and come to encounter the living God. Think about Mozambique, the poorest nation in the world, which is currently seeing one of the biggest revivals. Thousands are giving their lives to Christ and finding eternal life in Him. See, if we judge God based on the now, the 70 years, you make me happy like a pet. Give me a nice cage to live in. Well, we might think something's not right. But if we judge Him based on eternity, based on His real purpose, things change. So this is the intellectual, but let's just look finally at the emotional problem of suffering. Because for me, this was the big one. I saw suffering, I was experienced suffering, and it hurt. It was painful. If you're living with sickness now, if you're living with someone who's dying, if you're living with just the awareness of the world around, then there's an emotional hit on us when we think about this issue of suffering. It is painful. John Stott, the great British theologian, said this, "In a world filled with suffering and pain, I could not fathom worshipping a God who was immune to it." But the reality is God is not immune to it. And just to finish, three things that we need to remember. Firstly, He entered into suffering. Our solution is God take it away. His first solution is to enter into it. Hebrews 12 says, "We look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ entered into our suffering. He entered in, He engaged with, He lived it, He died it. He is calling a church to do the same, to enter into suffering. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine who is in Zimbabwe right now. And he was saying, to be honest, he said, I said, how can we pray? And to be honest, he said, I don't know how we should pray. He said, we're confused. He said, because it is horrible here right now. We have to queue for 8 hours to get petrol. We can't get enough food. You know, I mean, it's just horrible. But he said, my life, the nation has changed. People are being transformed. Churches are being transformed. Communities are being transformed as we suddenly realize what it means to be together. He said, to be honest, we don't know what to pray. Take it away or don't take it away. Before, we were lost and going down a nowhere path for eternity. Now, suddenly, the nation is turning around spiritually. What do you pray? Incarnational. We are meant to be in there with those who are suffering. We are meant to be moving and living and breathing with the suffering around us. That's why we have a community where we pull together in times of suffering, because Christ entered into suffering. And that is our hope. Secondly, He is moved by our suffering. Isaiah 63 says, "In their distress, He too was distressed." It's not like He came in and, you know, like some disinterested doctor, but He wept, He cried, He was moved by it. Our suffering. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus said, I've come to have life. And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? Are we moved by suffering? Or do we just become indifferent? It's so easy to point the finger at God and say, God, you know, sort this out. But it's harder to point the finger at our own hearts and allow ourselves to be moved by suffering. And the last truth is this, Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We live with a hope that one day there will be no more suffering. There will be no more sick bodies. There will be no more tears. There will be no more rejection or pain or sin. We will all have been fixed from the inside out. That's the reality. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, buried one of his children, Gracie, said this, "It would be a strange thing to meet the one whose fingers will wipe away every tear and have no tears to wipe away." What a perspective on suffering. I will meet him one day who will wipe away my tears. William Lane Craig, who I told you about, tells a story, and I'll finish with this because I want us just to spend a moment to worship and pray together. But he tells a story of a friend who used to visit nursing homes, and his friend told him this experience that he had. As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. On one side of her face, it was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek. It had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, distorted her jaw, so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was now the bottom of her mouth, and as a consequence, she drooled constantly. I also learned that the woman was 89 years old and that she had been bedridden, blind, nearly deaf and alone for 25 years. Her name was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway, but I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you see. I'm blind." I said, "Of course," and I pushed her in her chair down the hall to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was no ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends over the next few years. I asked, "Mabel, what do you think about while you lay here or sit here in your chair?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" And she replied slowly and deliberately, and so I wrote it down. "I think how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kinds who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He is the world to me." And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. "Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend." This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know. I knew her. How could she do it? You see, Mabel had what so often we miss. She had hope, and she had the presence of Jesus. She didn't have an empty philosophy. She didn't have an empty idea. She had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And she had a view that God can only judge, can only be judged in the light of eternity. And she knew that in eternity, it was going to be all right because she had Jesus. See, the interesting thing about this question of suffering is this. Even though it might be the greatest objection to the existence of God, it's also the road that leads us to God. It just depends which fork we choose. And we have a choice. God is calling us to him, to be led to him through the question of suffering. Because suffering makes us realize that life is short and it is painful. And of course, this is what Jesus said to those who came to him, isn't it? He said, "Guys, these guys really did die, but there is a greater question. What happens when you die? What's after is far more important than what is now. This is just the staging ground. This is just the trailer, as it were, to the greatest question of all." The question of suffering is the greatest objection to the existence of God, but it's also the road to God. It's also the road that we can encounter him. And the unique privilege we have in this life is this. One day in heaven, in eternity, we will worship him, but we will be completely pain-free and every tear will be wiped away. But the unique privilege that we have here on earth is that we can worship through the pain. That we can say, you are God, even when I don't get it. You are God, even when I don't understand it. You are God. And I want to worship you. And I have got no right to judge you or to judge your actions, because I haven't got a clue what it would take to create a universe of free beings and guide them and lead them and shepherd them towards eternal life. I haven't got a clue, and you deserve my worship. That's where this road will lead us if we will have it.